We're going to read the first verse. Start with this. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to draw, or to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Amen. Is Brother Nathan here? There he is. You threw me off because you're usually on this side here.
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, for our pastor. I pray, dear Lord, that you would bless the sharing of your word. I pray, dear Lord, that it would be more than just another service. I pray, dear Lord, if there is any barrier or any wall of unbelief, I pray, dear Lord, that you would overcome it this morning, that you would bring about your salvation in the hearts of men and women and a renewal in your spirit. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Brother Nathan's going to be sharing tonight, the night service, by the way. I encourage you to come out. He's a fine young preacher, and we appreciate him very much. This verse of Scripture, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came to see the tomb. This was Sunday morning, first day of the week. The Jewish folks, the way they look at things is on Sunday. So here these ladies come after they had, you know, put the body in the tomb and did nothing that Sabbath. They come to the tomb. You have Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, who come to the tomb. But the other accounts in the gospel said there was actually other women with them. And I think that's what's interesting to remember here is that some of the other accounts say that the women said, "Who's going to roll away the stone for us?" And I think that that's something important to take away from this account here, because I don't think they were coming with a spirit of expectancy or faith, expecting to see the stone rolled away or Jesus being alive here. I think that they were just coming, doing, you know, keeping, fulfilling the law, anointing the body with spices and embalming the body. So I think it's safe to point out the fact that maybe doctrinally they were missing the point of what Jesus had said he would do. He said he would raise from the dead. Even though they missed the point in that Jesus was going to be gone, they still believed, you see. The claim that Jesus would rise from the dead didn't slip past the unbeliever, but it did his own disciples. That's what I find is fascinating. Matthew 27, verse 62 through 66, it says, "And on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And so the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how.'" Do you guys think that they made it pretty secure? I think they did everything they can, took every precaution to make sure it was secure. And it says, "And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard." Now, some people would look at these ladies and say, "Well, you know, they just didn't have a lot of faith there. They didn't believe." But doesn't the scripture say that without faith, it's impossible to please God? It's true. God desires faith. But these women, I think they exhibited faith in different ways. For example, even coming to the tomb, knowing that it would be sealed with this stone, knowing that there was no one there to roll the stone away, knowing it had been sealed with a Roman seal. You know, it took some faith, don't you think? And even though they didn't believe that Jesus would be raised from the dead, that he would be alive, they still believed that he was the Son of God. Amen? Now, it's true that their faith was not a flame, but a flicker. But as soon as Jesus revealed himself to them, I'm telling you, it caught fire. And it would catch fire to everyone who heard them as they went and testified. Now, I don't know about you, but this gives me great comfort, because though I may struggle with certain things, I do believe in him. And I do believe he is who he said he was. You know, it's like the man who believed in Jesus, but he had trouble believing that his son could be healed of this demon that he was possessed with. I want you to look at the words here, Mark 9, verse 23 through 24. And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out. And notice that it adds these words. And said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." He cried out with tears, "Lord, help me." And guess what? The Lord helped him. Amen? These women came shedding tears, crying out to God, mourning the loss of their Savior, thinking that he was dead and gone. Impossible for somebody to rise from the dead, right? And yet Jesus said he would rise from the dead. Considering all the miracles that he had done, there should have been no doubt. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. The word infirmity in the dictionary means feebleness, disease, ailment, but it also means personal failings. And I began to think about this. You know, folks, unbelief is a personal failing. That we just don't believe what God says sometimes. We don't take him at his word. And yet the Bible tells us he abides faithful. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. This is the King James Version. It says, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself." You see, God's touched with the times that we fail and we struggle. And he comes to help us. He comes to help us. The important thing is to be sorrowful. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. And the Lord will lift you up. And there's something about shedding those tears before the Lord. And he knows whether they're sincere or not. That it touches the Lord and gets his attention. Psalms 56 verse 8 says, "You number my wanderings. You put my tears in your bottle. And they are not, are they not in your book?" God cares. He's concerned about your every hurt and every sorrow. And then Psalms 126, verse 5 through 6 says, "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy." These ladies were sowing some seed as they were weeping tears here. It says, "He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Amen? You got unsaved loved ones. You got family members that are gone awry and acting up. Doesn't matter what the situation is in your life. Spend some time on your knees before God, shedding some tears. The chemistry of tears is so important in the life of a believer. God hears and answers prayer. And he's touched with our feelings of infirmity. So we see that as the ladies are weeping these tears, and as they see that the Lord is gone, and they think somebody else has took him, they didn't think he was risen from the dead. And yet for all that, God still appeared to them and showed himself to them. The Lord's going to appear to them and he's going to strengthen their faith. And like I said, this is something that really should comfort each and every one of us. Because I know as long as you and I, as long as we have that little faith of a mustard seed, the Lord is able to cause our faith to literally skyrocket, to increase beyond what we can imagine. It's a work of God, not of us, you see. It took 174 years to build the Tower of Pisa. And during that time, many things were done to try and to compensate for the tilt. The foundation was shored up. The upper levels were built at an angle to try to make the top of the tower look straight, and nothing worked. The tower has stood for over 800 years, but it leans 18 feet away from the center. One day, the experts say, it's going to fall because it's not built on the right foundation. Folks, I share that with you because if Jesus Christ is your foundation, you are on a right foundation. However, we do find ourselves leaning, don't we? Leaning in unbelief. Leaning towards the ways of the world. Leaning to a carnal way of thinking. It's then that the Lord takes those steps to set us straight also. Amen? He comes and he reveals himself to us in various ways. The truth is, our faith may be shaken, but we must remember that Jesus is the wise master builder. He is the wise architect, and he's able to set us straight. After all, doesn't the Bible say that he is the author and the finish of our faith? It doesn't say that we are the author and the finish of our faith. Thank God, we'd be in a mess. In verse 2 it says, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." How many of you believe that the Lord allows shaking in our lives to see how sturdy we are and how durable we are in the faith? Truly, when the Lord allows shaking in our lives, it's to teach us something or show us something that ultimately is for our good. He never does anything to hurt us. So what do you do? And what is the answer when there's a whole lot of shaking going on? Amen? The answer is simple. You look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. I read about a man who was caught in a severe earthquake. He said, "No matter where I looked, everything was moving. And then I looked up through the hole in my roof and I saw the stars, and they became my fixed points of reference." Folks, this is a world that is constantly shaking. It's constantly changing. But one thing you can be sure is Jesus is steadfast. Amen? He should be our fixed point of reference, that bright and morning star that he is. He's going to be our stabilizing force. He's what's going to keep us steadfast because he doesn't change. Hebrews chapter 13, 8 says, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever." We see the world changing, the culture's changing, the world philosophy's changing, what have you. But God doesn't change. In the book of Micah, he says, I am the Lord. I change not. But like I said, God does allow shaking in our lives to show us something. And in this case, there's a shaking taking place to show them something most wonderful. In the book of John, chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, the Lord said this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." If you ever watch and see how the grapes are grown, a lot of times the grapes will fall to the ground on the lower levels. And what will happen is the husbandman or the vine keeper, vineyard keeper, will come along and he will take those grapes and he'll shake them to get all the dust off, and then he'll prop them up some way so that they can get more sun. When it says here, it says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." If you look in the margins of your Bible, it also says, "He lifteth up." Okay? And in the times where we are weak in our faith and we have trouble believing things, sometimes he'll come along and he'll shake us a little bit. And then he'll lift us up so you can get a better view of the sun. Amen? And God sends his angel here to reveal one of the greatest truths of all. You know, sometimes movies depict an angel moving the stone so that Jesus can get out. Folks, Jesus didn't need an angel to come and help him get out of the tomb. He's the same one a few hours later who'd walk through walls. This stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples look in. Amen? They needed to see that the tomb was empty. In verse 3 and 4 it says, "His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." I can't even imagine this. You talk about shaking somebody. Seeing an angel, the glory of an angel here, stopped them in their tracks, even the Roman soldiers. They came like dead men. In almost every instance in the Bible, when you see somebody who has an experience like this where they see an angel, it's so awesome that they just can't hardly wrap their mind around it. And the angel, a lot of times, would come to the person that they'd come to him, and they would say, "Do not fear, be calm," you know, because their sight is so awesome. You think about Moses, who came down from the mountain after being in the presence of God, and his face shone because he was in the presence of God. I suggest to you that the power of these angels And the light that was upon them was because of the purity and the holiness that comes from beholding the face of God. And these Roman soldiers, the elite fighting force of the world at that time, were paralyzed with fear. That's why if people were paralyzed with fear at this time, just looking at the angels, then I can understand why anybody would say, when I get to heaven, I'm just going to shake my fist at God. No, you won't. You will fall on your face with fear of the mighty majesty and glory of who he is. This sudden demonstration of supernatural power was just no match for them, again, to wrap their minds around. In verse 5 it says, "And the angel answered and said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified.'" I like that. I know that you're here to seek Jesus. He calms these women. Don't fear. But then he kind of gives them a little gentle rebuke here as he says to them, "You should have known that he wouldn't be here because he said that he would rise." Amen? You should have known. He'd promised that he would rise from the dead. His word was never broken to these people. And his word is never broken to us too. He is alive. Amen? Think about the early church. The early church, they experienced a remarkable change after they realized that Jesus is risen from the dead. If his body was simply had been stolen by them or someone else, do you think that they could be martyred? Do you think that they could stand the test that they stood? It's impossible. Because here they are. One day discouraged, hiding and afraid. But when they know that Jesus is alive, they're out declaring the resurrection and they're walking in total victory. In fact, they were willing to die for this truth is proof of the resurrection. If all this was a manufactured tale, it would never change their lives. There were over 500 brethren who saw Jesus live at one time. If this was simply something that could be explained away by as hallucinations or self-delusion, self-deception, you know, there's no way it could be explained away. And so we as Christians, we have not only the weight of church history, but we also have dependable witnesses here in Scripture. And we have our own experiences that we know. And if you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you know. But you can't make anybody drink. You can't make anybody taste. They have to experience that on their own. But the invitation is still there for them, just as it was for these women. It's there for us today. As he said to them, "Come and see." Look at the next couple of verses. "He is not here, for he is risen. Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. So we see he says, "Come and see," and then it's followed by, "Go and tell." Folks, I believe as believers, we should not keep the resurrection to ourselves. The power of it, once you've tasted of it, once you've seen it. Now, it's important for us to have that deep affection for the Lord. And I believe these ladies had a deep affection for the Lord. And again, as we're going to see, they exhibited that by grabbing a hold of his feet. But sometimes we can be like them when we are doubtful about certain aspects of our relationship with God. And we can be committed to keep the precepts of Christ, but are we committed to the person of Christ, really knowing him? Do you really know him? It's not enough just to be religious and know of him. We need to know him, truly know him. And these ladies exhibited beautiful affection as they held on to his feet here. And I believe there's something that's represented by this. You know, in Scripture, the feet, it represents the walk, right? And by holding his feet, it's like they were saying, your walk will be my walk. It's kind of like the declaration that Ruth gave to Naomi in Ruth 1, verse 16. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. This verse of Scripture means a lot to me because it was the verse of Scripture that was used for Natalie and my wedding. And how do we know that this is something that was on their minds and maybe perhaps on the Lord's mind? Because of what the Scripture says. It's so true. In 1 John 2 and 6, he who says he abides in him ought to walk himself also just as he walked. Now verse 11 through 15 says, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave large sums of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while he slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. While these believers were worshiping the living Christ, the unbelievers were plotting to destroy the witness of the resurrection. And by this time, these soldiers here, they knew that they were in a desperate situation. Because the Roman seal had been taken away above all else. The stone had been rolled away and the body was not in the tomb. And these Roman soldiers knew that because they didn't perform their duty, that the only thing that awaited them was death. But these soldiers, they were pretty shrewd. They didn't go to their governor. They didn't report back to Pilate. They didn't go to their superiors. They went to the Jewish chief priests. And the reason why is because they were just as anxious to cover up this miracle as they were. So between these soldiers and the chief priests and these elders, they put together a story that would explain away the empty tomb. Ultimately, they would claim the body was stolen. But if you look at how ridiculous this is, if you look at the facts, it's impossible. When we really examine the story, it actually proves the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If the body was stolen, if it was taken by his friends or his enemies, well, let's look at that. You know, his friends, they couldn't have done it since they had already left the scene. The Bible says they scattered like sheep. They were nowhere around, nowhere to be found. They certainly were not at the foot of the cross except John. They were convinced that Jesus was dead. They were just as much in unbelief as these women when they came to the tomb. And that's why Jesus sent them to tell them. His enemies could not steal his body because, well, belief in the resurrection was what they were trying to prevent. They would have defeated their purpose if they'd removed his body. And if they had taken it, why didn't they produce the body to silence the witnesses of the early church? Doesn't make any sense, does it? And if anyone else stole the body, wouldn't they have taken the body with the grave clothes and everything because for fear of getting caught? And yet here's the grave clothes that are left behind in this tomb, folded neatly. As a matter of fact, it says even the napkin was folded neatly. I remember listening to Brother Darrell one time. He's talking about this. He said, in the Middle East, if you weren't satisfied with a meal, if you folded your napkin up and left it there, it meant you're not coming there anymore. Amen? That's what Jesus is not coming to the grave anymore. He dies no more. Now, these religious leaders had given Judas money to betray him, and now they're giving large sums of money to these Roman soldiers. And it would be a massive amount of money, I'm sure, because their very lives were at stake. People still believe the lie to this day. Mark Twain once wrote that a lie can go around the world while truth is still lacing up her boots. And today there is a theory called the swoon theory that is perpetuated. And there was a woman who wrote to J. Vernon McGee. He's an old preacher. I like old J. Vernon. But she said, our preacher said that on Easter, Jesus was swooned at the cross and the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? I like his response. McGee replied, dear sister, beat your preacher with a leather whip for 39 heavy strokes, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart, embalm him, put him in an airless tomb for 3 days, and see what happens. Makes you think a little bit, doesn't it? There's just something in human nature to make us want to believe lies. It's the fallen nature, you know? And it wasn't actually until the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost before the apostles and other believers would be bold enough and powerful enough to be able to witness and testify of the fact that Jesus is alive. And today, folks, if any sincere person looks at the evidence with an open heart, the only thing that you can conclude about Jesus Christ in the historical sense is that it can't be refuted that he rose from the dead. So Jesus said, rejoice, rejoice. Why? Because he's alive. He's alive. Years ago, there was an old ball player by the name of Billy Sunday, became an evangelist. And he was so disappointed at how many lives of people were, you know, just weak. And he said, if there's no joy in your religion, it's because you've got a leak in your faith. In other words, if there's no joy in your life, you have a problem. Now, some people point out the reason that they have no joy in their lives is because they don't have any reason to be joyful. Really. Life seems to be falling apart. They aren't satisfied with their job. And if they have one, you know, they're worried about keeping it. Their family has problems. Their health is not good. Their car is in the shop or acting up. I'm familiar with this. I've had two of them mess up in the last few months. And they just can't seem to find a reason to be joyful. You can't blame people for feeling that way in unbelief at times. And it's hard to be joyful when your life is going wrong. It's hard to be joyful when you're struggling with troubles, when you're struggling with pain, unsure about the future. But folks, Jesus is alive. He's alive. Why is that so important? If you don't remember any scripture, remember this one today. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Amen?
Amen.
And though we may go through difficulties, folks, it can't even compare with the glory that's going to be revealed. As it says that in Romans 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The Bible says when he comes back for his own, it says when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Rejoice. We've got something to be happy about. Amen. And we need to shout it from the rooftops, like we said about William Wallace, shouting out freedom. We ought to be shouting that too. Amen. There was a British minister by the name of W.E. Sangster. He began to lose his voice and mobility in the mid-1950s. He had a disease that caused progressive muscular atrophy. He recognized the end was near, so he threw himself into writing and praying. In the midst of his suffering, he pleaded, let me stay in the struggle, Lord. I don't mind if I can no longer be a general, but give me just a regiment to lead. Sangster's voice eventually failed completely, and his legs became useless. And on Easter morning, just a few weeks before his death, he took a pen and he shakily wrote his daughter a letter. And in it he said, it is terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice with which to shout, he is risen. But it would be even more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout. Amen. Something to think about this Easter Sunday. Amen. Let's bow our heads.